Well, good morning. It's about time to start this morning. We're very happy to be together to study God's Word. I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 6, which we'll be looking at this morning. In the book of Revelation, we have looked at chapters 4 and 5, in which we see this great vision that John had of the throne scene, where God Himself is on the throne. And surrounding Him, we have four living creatures and 24 elders and innumerable angels praising Him. We see in His right hand in chapter 5 a scroll sealed with seven seals. No one in heaven or earth is found worthy to open the scroll or even to look at it until a lamb appears, a lamb that looks like it had been slain. It has seven eyes and seven horns representing the Christ, and He is worthy to take the scroll and open it. So what we're going to see, after we've seen all of this in the visions of chapter 4 and 5, and the praise being given to the Lamb and to Him who sits on the throne, and the glory and honor that's given to them, in chapter 6, we're going to have the opening of the first six seals of that scroll. And we'll see what is in the first six seals of that scroll as these things are revealed to us. So, as Robert Harkrider wrote, we now see the pictures of the sufferings of the church, the divine judgments on its enemies, and the ultimate triumph of Christ. These are the things that we'll be looking at. And in fact, from this point on, in one way or another, this is what we'll be looking at throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the sufferings of the church, especially here in chapter 6. We'll see it again a couple of times, how the church is made to suffer at the hands of evil men. But also we're going to see how God will judge that situation and punish those who are causing His people to suffer. That's really the main consolation of the book, that God is not going to allow injustice on His people to prevail. He will have the ultimate victory, and ultimate victory is through Christ. And that's the message of the book of Revelation, and we'll see it continually in the visions that proceed from chapter 6 forward. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the first couple of verses here. John says, Revelation 6 and verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We said the number 4 is a number that normally relates to events on the earth related to the realm of inhabited men, so to speak, where men live, and especially where evil men live, but basically the whole earth. So the number 4 relates to that all through the book of Revelation. We'll see at one point it'll talk about the four winds and so on and so forth. So you think about the directions of the earth and all of that. So 4 typically represents, well, you got one of the four living creatures. And we said about the four living creatures that they represent the omnipresence and the omniscience of God throughout all of the earth. And so one of those four living creatures comes to John and invites him to see what happens when this seal is opened. And when he looks, what he sees is this white horse coming out. White, as we've already said, is a color that symbolizes what? Purity, holiness. And so this is a good thing. You know, in the old Western movies, all the good guys wore the white hats, right? So whatever this represents, we would say, well, this is good, this is holy, this is a pure thing that's being represented here. The writer, as he's described in verse 2, is very similar to a description of Christ that we'll have in chapter 19. I invite you to turn over there and look at verses 11 through 16 of Revelation 19 with me. Of course, this is much later in the visions, and really the culmination of the whole conflict between good and evil is what's being depicted here in Revelation 19. But John says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, there's no doubt, as you read this description in Revelation 19, that this is a description of Christ. He's identified in a number of ways here. The Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What's the difference between what you see being described in Revelation 19 and what's being described in Revelation 6 and verse 2? What's the difference between the two images? Can you see in your mind? The sharp sword, as opposed to in Revelation 6, he's got a bow. Okay? And what else? In Revelation 6, he's got a crown, a Stephanos crown, which is the crown of royalty, but also the crown that is given to the victor. Okay, so he's wearing that crown. But in Revelation 19, what does he have? Does he just have one crown? Many crowns. He has many crowns. He is King of Kings. And so definitely in Revelation 19, you have Christ being depicted. In Revelation 6, I want to suggest to you that it's probably not Christ himself or any of these horses that we're going to see are not depicting specific individuals. But certainly this white horse in Revelation 6 that goes out onto the earth to conquer represents something associated with Christ. I would suggest to you probably the gospel of Christ as it goes out as a cause to win the world, to conquer the world. Something like that is what's being depicted for us in Revelation chapter 6. And it's interesting, if you go back, there's a tremendous psalm that I think has a relationship to what we're seeing here, and it probably would have come to the mind of most Jewish Christians who would read Revelation 6. It's found in Psalm 45. Let me read part of this to you as well. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm that prophesies the coming Christ and describes him in some detail. The psalmist says in Psalm 45 and verse 1, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king." So he's writing concerning the king. And he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people shall fall under you." Now who's this talking about? It's talking about a king, but in prophecy really it's talking about the Messiah. The next two verses go on to say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, this is quoted in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and applied to who? Who's this applied to in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. It's a description of Christ. And so it's interesting that the idea, especially of the sharp arrows that he has to win the victory, all of that connected together, I think in the mind of a Jewish Christian especially, that would come to mind. So what you have, getting back to Revelation 6 and trying to sort of piece all of this together, not going into as much detail as we might like and looking at some of these other passages, but piecing all of this together, it's clear to me that this white horse represents something good that's going out into the world, and it's going to win the world. It's going to conquer the world. And it's related to He who is the King of Kings. And so, as I say, it's likely His gospel. Well, when the gospel goes out, when it went out in the first century, something followed it immediately wherever it went. What was it? Persecution. Everywhere the gospel went, persecution followed. And so you have this second horse in Revelation 6. You open the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So here, under the second seal, this red horse comes out, and his intention, the one who sits on it, is to take peace from the earth. Again, wherever the gospel went in the first century, persecution followed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, somebody finish it, shall suffer persecution. Okay, it's a promise. So everywhere you have godly people accepting the gospel, obeying the will of the Lord, you have persecution to follow. Well, this red horse obviously represents violent persecution. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so Christ comes with His gospel, and what follows that is conflict. What follows that is persecution. Everywhere the gospel went in the first century, certainly that was the case, and even today that is the case. The sword that this rider is carrying is from the Greek word makaira, and it is a sword that's a short sword, which was sometimes worn by Roman soldiers and kept in their belt. It wasn't their long fighting sword, but a sword for close combat situations that they might keep in their belt. But it was also, most significantly, the word that was used to describe the sword that was used by the priests in slaying the animals. And so the lambs that were sacrificed as sin offerings, the lambs that were sacrificed on the Passover, were killed with a makaira. They were killed with one of these swords. And that the use of that term in this place is probably really interesting. It's the same word that Jesus uses when He said in Matthew, "I do not come to bring peace, but a sword, a makaira." So it's this instrument that's used for slaughtering lambs. In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 36, Paul says about us as Christians, he says, "For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So many Christians suffer violence and have suffered violence over the years for their faith. We are like sheep in a lot of ways, and one of those ways is that we sacrifice. We are sacrifices. And so both literally and figuratively, you could apply this passage to say, well, here's violence going out and Christians are suffering. They are being counted as sheep for the slaughter. They're suffering this violence and this persecution as a consequence of accepting the gospel. Y'all have questions or thoughts there? Anybody want to add something else into that? All right, let's look at the third seal and see what happens when it is opened. When He opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature. Now notice, each of the first four seals, which each one has to do with something that's going on in the earth, each one of them, John is invited to come and see by one of the four living creatures, these that have to do with what's going on in the earth. Okay. When He opened this third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." So this fourth rider, the color of his horse, or the third rider, I should say, the color of his horse is what? It's black. Black is not a color that we associate with things that are nice. Black is something we associate with dark times, mourning, difficulties. People, we say someone is going through a dark time in their life. You know, it's unhappy circumstances. And so this black rider obviously represents something along that line. He carries not a sword, not a bow, but scales in his hand. These are the kind of scales that they probably used to have in all the grocery stores. Certainly they would have them in all of the agoras. Remember when we were looking through the seven churches of Asia and we saw all of the marketplaces that were in these cities, in each of these seven churches, the agoras, and the vendors, the sellers, that would just line the streets in ancient times would sell all of their commodities by weight. And so every little shop would have these little scales, you know, a balance. And you would sell so much of wheat or whatever it is, barley, any sort of commodity, you would sell it so much of this for so much money. You think about a quart of wheat. How much food can you make? How many loaves of bread could you make maybe with a quart of wheat? It's not all that much food, is it? It's not really all that much. Now, I'm asking you because I don't bake. I'm assuming you can't. Marsha maybe can tell us that. But you can't make that much food out of a quart of wheat. It's just not that much. How much money is a denarius? It's a day's wages. In the parable of the laborers that Jesus tells in the book of Matthew, each laborer came out early in the morning in the first part of the parable and agreed to work all day for one denarius. Okay, so a denarius is a day's labor. Think about however much you make for a whole day's labor. Okay, this is a joke. Preachers don't work, so I don't know how much that is. But those of you who work out in the world, factory work, whatever it is, and you work all day. You work an 8-10 hour day, whatever it is. You work all day and you get paid whatever it is. And nowadays, maybe $100, $200 if you have a really good job, something like that. Just think about how much you actually make in a day. Could be as much as that. And you take all that money and you buy one quart of wheat. Are times good? Times are not good. If you have to work all day for one quart of wheat, a quart of wheat for a denarius. And so what this black horse and the rider, what it's depicting is economic hardship and difficulties. And the economic hardship and difficulties in hard times would especially come upon Christians. And there are a number of reasons for this, but remember when we went through the seven churches of Asia, we looked at the emperor worship that was going on in these areas and also the worship of idols that was going on in these areas. And if you weren't going along with that, if you didn't say that Caesar is Lord, you might be kicked out of the trade guild and not be able to get a job in your given trade. You might not be allowed to buy or sell. That subject will come up later in Revelation. You might not be allowed to buy or sell at all. And so, many times, Christians not only suffered physical persecution, but loss of financial status, ability to earn money, ability to trade and buy and sell, and all of that sort of thing. So, things were difficult from a financial standpoint to be a Christian in the first century. In some ways and in some places today, that is still the case. There are sacrifices that we as Christians make. We try, for instance, as much as is possible, not to work on times when the church is meeting, so we can meet with the church, and that often requires financial sacrifice, even in our own country. People, sometimes I've known people, hadn't happened to me when I was working in the secular world, but it's happened to many friends of mine, to lose jobs because they wouldn't lie for their boss, they wouldn't work on Sundays, whatever it is. And so we've, to some small degree, experienced this, but probably nothing like what it was in the first century. So he goes, and this black rider goes out and declares a denarius for a quart of wheat and for three quarts of barley, which it was somewhat of an inferior grain and all of that. You could get three quarts of barley. And he says, though, don't harm the oil and the wine. Well, oil and wine were basically luxury items. Okay. Things that were maybe a little bit above and beyond what you would normally get. So it's not a problem to get oil and wine, but if you're using your whole day's pay to buy your quart of wheat, you hadn't got any money left to buy oil or wine, right? So there might be plenty of it, but you can't get it. And so that's the concept. Those things were beyond your reach. Christians experience economic hardships. Then we come to the fourth seal. And it is opened in chapter 6 and verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." The other thing I want you to notice is, all four times, John is invited to do what? See. You're invited to come and see with him. Important that we try to visualize what it is that he's seeing. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So here you have this dreadful fourth horseman, a pale rider, which signifies to us just in our thinking perhaps death itself. Even if he hadn't said that death was riding on the horse, you might have the idea, well, this is a gruesome sort of deathly thing that we're looking at. Death is on the horse, and what's following death? Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's where the departed souls of the dead go. It's where the waiting place of those who are dead. And so you see death coming to a fourth of the earth, and there's the idea that it's not all over the place, but a significant number of folks are losing their lives here. It's noteworthy. It's not everybody, but it's a lot of people. They're losing their lives, and they're going into the Hadean realm. I had a Facebook post this last week that I thought was a little bit interesting. They found a place in the city of Hierapolis. Remember us looking at Hierapolis, where the hot thermal springs were that they piped the water to Laodicea that became lukewarm? In Hierapolis, the archaeological scholars' report came out on this just within the last 6 weeks or so. But they've recently uncovered a place that they call the Gate of Hades, where Hades was worshipped in Hierapolis. And this gate is basically the opening of a cave. And the really gruesome thing about it is that noxious fumes would come out of this cave, and if you walked in, any animal that walked into it would be dead in a matter of seconds. And even while they were excavating it, a number of birds flew in and were killed. So you can see the superstitions and all that might have arisen around that. So here's this concept of the realm of the dead that the Greeks had, and they even had one of the seven cities, or near one of the seven cities, was the place where they basically worshipped this realm of the dead, this Hadean realm. So when John uses this term, he's using a concept that certainly would be very familiar to not only Christians, but certainly those in the Greco-Roman world as well, where you have this realm of the dead, where departed spirits go. Of course, they used it as a pagan superstition, but he's capitalizing on that, I think. In any case, people are killed. Death follows. Death, or Hades follows death. Notice they're killed with the sword, with hunger, with natural death, if you will, and by beasts. The sword here, the word sword, is a different word from the Machaira that we saw earlier. In the original language, the word here is rampaya, and it refers to a long, broad battle sword. This would be the kind of sword that was wielded for Lord of the Rings fans by Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, this long sword that you'd take off the heads of your enemies with and all of that sort of thing that you would wield in battle. So you have that sword going forth, basically taking the lives of people. This concept, the things that are mentioned here, that God has sent sometimes to punish people that come as a result of both good and evil on the earth, this is found in Scripture and a number of other places. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 5, and you'll see a similar description here in Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 16. And this is talking about, in this context, what God is going to do to Jerusalem back in the time of Ezekiel. And he says, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I shall send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. I was thinking about one of the most commonly held concepts of the persecution of Christians is that they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, had to fight wild beasts and all that sort of thing. And certainly that did happen the latter part of the first century, and especially into the second and third centuries. That was something that happened with frequency. And thousands upon thousands of Christians lost their lives in the Colosseum exactly this way. And so when you look at this description of what this pale rider brings, you've got the killing with the sword, the hunger, the death, and the beasts of the earth. And I have no doubt that that's a reference to that sort of way that Christians lost their lives and did so with frequency at the end of the first century. So, you have the four riders. Now, these four riders in common parlance are sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've probably heard that. And they've been associated with a lot of different things over the years. I think Notre Dame had four football players that were called the Four Horsemen. And in most people's minds, these four horsemen represent four things that are going to happen at the end of time. Of course, we know better because we read Revelation 1:1, which says these things must shortly come to pass or shortly take place. And so these were things that had happened in the first century, were happening even as John was writing this. It's a description of how the situation got to be what it was, with Christians being persecuted, Christians having hard economic times, and Christians losing their lives for their beliefs. That's what we've just seen in the Four Horsemen. This is not some depiction of something that's supposed to happen toward the end of time, but something that did happen in the first century, no doubt. As you think about the picture that we've seen of these four horsemen, I want to share with you a couple of other artist renditions of it. This is one that is actually quite good in a number of ways because it's so technically accurate. And I was noticing this as I looked at it. You have the bow here. He's wearing a crown, the white horse, the red rider with what kind of a sword? It's the short sword. And we were talking about the differences in the sword. You see that? You see the black rider with the scales in his hand, and he looks like some sort of a guy that's going to weigh out things, some official, that's going to weigh out things. And then you have the black rider, or the pale rider, I should say, on the pale horse. And his sword, notice his sword is the longer sword for battle. So this whole drawing, I think, was done by somebody who was very careful with the details. And I appreciate that. It looks to be very, very accurate. If you saw that coming, what would you think? Yeah, this is not pleasant. This is not winding up well. And here's another depiction of it. And this was done by somebody who was trying to be a little more modern with his art rather than technically accurate. Instead of the pale horse on the far right, instead of him having a sword, he's the Grim Reaper of modern depiction and all of that sort of thing. But it's still the same idea. And the red rider is looks like somebody out of a Hollywood movie or something like that. But you still get the idea. You would not want to see this coming at you. And if it came at you, you would not be in happy times. Let's just say that this would be extremely unpleasant. Well, then that leads us. If you have people being killed at the end of the last seal, what would you expect when you open the next seal to see? Dead people. Okay. And so that is what you see in verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, this altar will be referred to off and on throughout the rest, but this altar is before the throne of God. Okay? This is the altar that's in His presence. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. So people lost their lives as a result of what we saw in those first four seals, those four horsemen. And these souls under the altar, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So here you have souls under the altar, multitudes of righteous people. And they're asking questions. They want to know, how long before You avenge our blood? We were innocent. We were following You. We were obeying the gospel, and we have faith in You. And we lost our lives. And so they're asking God, how long before our blood is avenged? They have given their lives for the gospel, and they're seeking justice, but they're also wondering when God is going to stop allowing evil to conquer good. When is that going to happen? When will justice prevail? And so in response, each of them is given a white robe, which represents purity and justification. Each of them is given a white robe, and they're told to rest a little while longer until the number of those who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, I want to tell you that in my mind, at least, as I've studied through through Revelation over the years many times, I think that the fifth seal, this that we're looking at right now, is perhaps one of the keys, if not the key, to the entire book. God is going to answer them. He's going to say to them, basically, yes, you were righteous. You are good. You trust in Me. You let Me work this out. And I will show you that good will conquer, that righteousness will gain the victory over unrighteousness. And so, basically, here's what He says. In a sense, the entire book of Revelation is just an answer to these questions and to the things that are implied. How can God allow good people to be oppressed and slain by evil people? Have you ever wondered, how can He let that go on? That's what these people are asking. Okay, will good be overcome by evil forever? How long will God put up with this? And so here's what God says. God's response is, first of all, to assure the people of their holiness. If you are right with God, what else really matters? First thing He does is that I've given you a white robe. You are right, you are clean, and you are pure in My eyes. And if you're right with God, the rest of this is not all that important. That's the first thing He does. Second thing He does is to let them know that the things that are happening according to His unfolding plan. He says, you just rest a little while, you wait a little while until the rest of your brethren. So God knows what's going on here, and it's part of not only something that He's aware of, but something that He's sort of planned out as happening. And there's a conclusion to it. The rest of your brethren, you've still got others who are going to be killed for the cause now. Not just those who've been killed up to this time, but it would continue for a while. And just wait till the end of that. But I've got a plan here, basically, is what He's saying. This is unfolding according to something that I have foreseen, and I've designed an end to it. And then He also, in the next seal, the sixth seal, is going to give them a glimpse, just sort of a preview, of what's going to happen to the people that are persecuting them. What's going to happen to the people that have killed Christians and stood in the way of the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we have in the sixth seal. So look at Revelation 6 and verse 12. John says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Is God going to take care of the evil people who persecuted Christians? Are they going to be sorry they ever did it? You better believe it. So that's just a glimpse of it. Now we're going to see this depicted for us in a lot of detail and with more specificity later in the book of Revelation. Right now we're just given a little bit of a preview. God's just telling the souls under the altar basically, here's I'm going to handle this. And the people who have slain you, who have martyred you, they're going to be very, very sorry that they've done what they've done. So you have this picture of cosmic destruction, if you will. You have the stars of the heavens being darkened. You have this great wind coming on the earth and rocks splitting asunder and all of this sort of thing. God's saying, I'm going to shake things up. And I'm going to shake things up in a big way. And everybody on the earth, and again, there's a contrast in Revelation between those who are on the earth and the saints of God. The earth is the dwelling place, especially of wicked men. Those on the earth, and he names all kinds of people on the earth. Do you see that? Verse 15, the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, all kinds of people. If you're on the earth, which is this realm of the wicked, you're going to feel the effect of this. And you're going to wish, essentially, that you weren't alive to see what you're seeing. You're going to wish you could hide in the caves and in the rocks. And so, that's the message that's given in the sixth seal. These symbols that are used are symbols that, as we've said of so many symbols in Revelation already, are found in the Old Testament. If we're familiar with Old Testament symbology in the prophets, in the visions of Ezekiel and Isaiah, we would have a good handle on what these symbols represent. The symbols are symbols of judgment. They're not literal occurrences. This is not talking about particularly the end of the world or some literal. Remember, everything is symbolic. So the sun and stars and all of that, what happens to those, all of that symbolizes some things. You have in the Old Testament similar symbols used. Let me see if I can catch up to where I am on my notes. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, God sends a plague on the people, and the heavens tremble, and the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish in their brightness. Very similar to what you see in Revelation. In Isaiah 13 and verse 10, when God is prophesying about the destruction of Babylon, He says about that the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. And that's a specific prophecy about the fall of Babylon. Think back with me just real quickly to finish this thought. The sun was created in Genesis chapter 1 as the greater light. The moon was the lesser light. The sun was created to rule the day. The moon was created to rule the night. The sun, moon, and stars symbolize rulers all the way through the Bible from the Old Testament. And it starts in Genesis. The sun is a ruler. The moon is a ruler, so to speak. So they symbolize rulers. And the concept of, you know, we say as sure as the sun comes up in the morning. Well, what if the sun didn't come up in the morning? Well, things would sure be different, wouldn't they? We've lived in the United States of America. We've been here for over 200 years. We assume that every day we get up in the morning, we're going to have a president, a Congress. You know, the laws are basically going to be the same. We're America, right? What if we get up tomorrow and all of a sudden we have a dictator? We don't have democracy anymore. all these things that we've expected, that we've grown up with, that we think are always going to be the same, aren't the same anymore. So rulers are changed. All of that's flipped over, turned over on its head. That's what's being talked about there in that sixth seal. We'll try to talk about that just a little bit more Wednesday night before we get into chapter 7, which is an interesting little interlude in the visions of Revelation. Thanks for your attention this morning. Yes. Seven. Right. Gives you a picture of all of the people of the earth is what that's doing. Seven different classes. That's a good observation.